The Coram Deo Church Community is a church rooted in the gospel of Jesus Christ and committed to living on mission in the city of Omaha. For more information, visit cdomaha.com.
This morning's reading is from the book of James, starting in chapter 4, verse 1. What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. This is the word of the Lord.
Well, before we dive into God's word this morning, let me whet your appetite for what is to come in the near future. Next week, we're going to begin a brand new preaching series through the book of Isaiah, one of the longest and most significant books in the Bible, one of the major prophets of the Old Testament. This is a book that I love deeply. My oldest son is named Parker Isaiah Thune. So having done a baby dedication this morning and talked about names and their significance, you can get a sense of the significance of this book in my own formation, in my own story. And I'm really excited that we're going to be in this book. And we're going to spend the rest of this year studying the book of Isaiah together. Every week in preaching and every week as we study together, we're going to give you some resources to help guide you as you read and as you think through this together. So I'm really excited about that. That begins next Sunday. As if that were not exciting enough, we have the privilege of having one of the best scholars on the book of Isaiah with us 2 weeks from now. So Ray Ortland will be here in 2 weeks on the 23rd of February. Ray wrote the study notes to the book of Isaiah for the ESV Study Bible. He also wrote one of the best commentaries on the book. He has a PhD in Old Testament, taught Old Testament and Semitic languages for about a decade at Trinity Evangelical Divinity School up in Chicago. Well-versed in the book of Isaiah, and a wise and godly man, and also a fellow church planter in the Acts 29 network. So a lot of worlds converging together, his expertise in the book of Isaiah, his passion for the planting of churches. He and his wife, Jannie, are going to be with us in 2 weeks. And so don't miss that. Be here that Sunday. You're going to want to celebrate and enjoy what God has to teach us as Ray gives us his wisdom and takes us into the book of Isaiah together. So that's 2 weeks from now. Then, of course, coming up in April, Easter at the Holland. We're doing that again. And so we're going to preach the book of Isaiah to the city from the stage at the Holland. It's going to be a great fun celebration. And so it's going to be a good spring. I'm looking forward to what God wants to do here at Coram Deo this spring. And so that's what's to come. This morning, we're going to conclude this five-week series that we've been in that we're calling the Money Series. It's a series where we're just looking at the Bible's teaching on wealth, possessions, stewardship, finances, all of that stuff. So if you're here with us and you're a guest and you're brand new, hey, welcome. Glad you're here. We're going to talk about money this morning. I'm really not sorry for that. Here's why, because the Bible talks about it. Don't worry, we're not going to take an offering at the end or anything like that. But we do want to confront you and all of us with the truth that God has to say about our lives when it comes to money and finances and stewardship. And so let me sort of summarize where we've been thus far and give you a sense of what we've tried to build out as we've looked at this together. What we've said is that the gospel of Jesus Christ, when it comes into our lives, when we trust in Jesus, when the gospel changes us by the grace of the Holy Spirit, it makes us into a distinct people, a peculiar people, a set-apart people. So God's people are to be distinct from the world, not separate from the world in the sense of location or geography or even involvement, but distinct from the world in life. And specifically, we've said there are some significant things in money, in our view of money, that the gospel changes. The gospel ought to make us as God's people distinct in our view of money in the first place, how we think about money. Is it God or is it a gift from God? The gospel ought to make us distinct in how we think about success. Do we see success as contributing or consuming? The gospel makes us distinct in how we think about debt. Rather than being enslaved by debt, we would seek to be free from debt. The gospel makes us distinct when it comes to giving and generosity, that we are to be a generous people who give of our resources for the glory of God and as an act of worship. And finally, this week, we're going to see the gospel makes us distinct, or should make us distinct, even in the area of spending. How we spend our money, what we spend our money on. And this, I think, is a different category for us. It's one thing to say that Christians ought to be distinct in the sense of being generous, or that we ought to be distinct in not being lovers of money or greedy. But to say that we ought to be distinct even in how we choose to spend our money is maybe a category that we don't often think about. The Apostle James this morning teaches us just that. So we're going to look at that together. As we've been acknowledging throughout this series, here's the reality. Our actual obedience in all of these areas is lacking. It's less than what it should be. We've seen that primarily just through the statistical data on Christians in America and how really we're not that different when it comes to debt, when it comes to giving, when it comes to how we view money. And so we've said, the reason that God says these things to us and challenges us with this truth is because we actually need change. We need to experience the grace of repentance and faith. We need to think differently, live differently, obey differently in these areas. And already there have been some amazing stories among us of how God is changing us, how God is working on us in these areas. I hope you guys had a chance to read some of the stories that were on The City this week. The City is our sort of church-wide communication tool that we use, a piece of software. And if you haven't been on there this week, I'd encourage you to jump on. There's a whole thread of people just telling stories of, here's how God has been faithful to me, how I've experienced change or provision as I've been obedient to Him in the area of money. So it's been fun just to read stories of how the Holy Spirit has worked in the lives of particular people in this area. Additionally, we've been working through Financial Peace University on Saturdays. Pastor Justin has been leading a group of about 40 people through Dave Ramsey's Financial Peace curriculum. That's ongoing this month and next month. And there's already some great stories coming out of that of people identifying debt and starting to make a plan to deal with their debt and begin to pay it down and living on a budget and those kinds of things. We'll probably run another iteration of Financial Peace University later this year. And so if that's something that you know that you need, look for that as it comes up again this year. So I want us to celebrate the grace of God in even how He's changing us and changing our patterns in these areas. I want to remind you, as we've been doing throughout this series, this week will be no different, and that is at the end of this sermon, we're going to do a live Q&A. Live meaning you're going to text in your questions, not that I'm going to make you stand up and yell them at me. So this number on the screen is where you can send questions all sermon long, and at the end of the sermon, we'll take about 4 or 5 minutes, and I'll just tackle as many of them as I can get to try to, in a live and sort of proactive way, answer the questions that are spurred in your heart as we consider God's word this morning. So the topic is spending, and here's the provocative question that James makes us ask, maybe one that you don't want to think about. The provocative question is, why does God sometimes refuse to answer our prayers? Specifically in the area of money. So isn't it true that when it comes to money, this is an area we pray a lot about, right? When you feel the need or the press or the anxiety of financial stuff, you pray. So you're asking, God, I need a job. Would you give me a job? God, would you give me a raise or a promotion at my current job? God, would you help this business venture I'm undertaking be successful? God, would you provide what I need? We pray often when it comes to issues of money. James gives us an answer to the question, why does God sometimes not answer those prayers? It's maybe a hard answer to hear, but here's what I want you to remember. All of God's truth in Scripture is redemptive in nature. It's designed to heal us. It's designed to save us and change us. It's designed to come into our lives and bring us to the fullness of life that God intended through moving us to repentance and faith in Christ. And so even when God says things that are challenging, that are hard, that are provocative, that are difficult, His reason for doing so is to redeem us, to bring us to a place of greater flourishing and thriving and healing as a people. And so I want you to remember that and keep that in mind as we look this morning at James chapter 4. So if you have a Bible, turn to James 4. James is in the back of your New Testament. If you get to Hebrews, you're in the right vicinity. I often say at this point, hey, if you have a Bible or an app, open it to James 4. As we get into the book of Isaiah, you're going to hear me say that less. When we study Isaiah, I want you to bring an actual Bible to church, all right? This is your chance to bring a real Bible to church. Here's why. Especially in a book like Isaiah, where part of the significance of the book is how it fits together and how the images and metaphors work across the page and across the text. It's important to be able to sort of see those things as they interplay with one another. And so as we're studying Isaiah, I want you to be able to see sort of pages, columns of text and how they work together. And so that's harder to do on a smartphone screen than it is on the pages of your Bible. So I'm going to be a little bit old school and say, hey, bring a Bible to church. But for today, if you have an app, use it. If you have James memorized and you just want to start reciting it from memory, you can do that too. All right, James 4, verse 1. What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions, or footnote, pleasures, are at war within you? You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. Now catch verse 3. You ask and do not receive. Why? Because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions or your pleasures. Here's one reason why God may choose not to answer prayer. Because you're using him to get something else. One reason that God sometimes doesn't give us what we ask for is because what we're actually doing is we don't want God, we want what God would give us so that we can use that, spend that on what we really want. Here's the point James is making about your spending. Your pleasures dictate your purchases. Your pleasures dictate your purchases. What you want, what you desire, what you value, what you find joy in determines what you will spend your money to get. What do you like? What do you enjoy? What are you passionate about? What do you find happiness and satisfaction in? Some of you enjoy looking a certain way. You're committed to a certain look, a certain fashion, and so where do you spend your money? Clothes, accessories, hair, maybe a gym membership. Your spending flows in the direction of achieving a certain look. Others of you, you're passionate about entertainment. You really enjoy taking in a good movie, and so as soon as a new movie comes out, you're there at the theater to see it. You enjoy music, and so you don't think twice about dropping $200 to see Justin Timberlake tomorrow night at the Quest, right? It's like a no-brainer for you. I love music. I want to go see that. Because you like entertainment, your spending flows in that direction. Some of you like food. You enjoy eating a good meal, and so you spend money to go have a meal at a good restaurant with friends. You spend money to shop at the good grocery stores, the sort of boutique grocery stores, the unique markets that have specific things. You spend a lot of money on cooking and food because that's what you like. See, James is telling us something that is common sense that we know, and that is that your pleasures dictate your purchases. God's asking you this morning then to step back and to take a hard look at how you spend, and at what your spending says about what you enjoy, love, value. See, the problem for most of us, especially in America, is that we don't question our spending, right? Here's what happens. We get used to a certain pattern of spending. We get used to certain expenditures that are just part of our life. And so We never analyze them. We never step back and go, why? Why do I spend that there? What am I saying? What statement am I making about what I enjoy and desire and value in that spending? We never ask ourselves the hard questions. And here's what's going to happen as you begin to do this. As you begin to look underneath your spending and examine what's there, here's what you're going to find. Underneath almost every aspect of spending in your financial life, what you're going to find is a subtle sense of entitlement. Well, I have a right to buy those clothes. I have a right to go to that concert. I have a right to eat at that restaurant. I'm not going into debt to do it. I have the money for it. I have a right to do that. That's my money. Underneath your spending, what you're going to see is this subtle and sort of sinister sense of entitlement. I want you to look at what James says next. It's a stunning phrase. Look at verse 4. You adulterous people. Why such a strong metaphor, James? Why would you grab that metaphor? Why grab the metaphor of an unfaithful, cheating spouse? Is it really worth that strong of an image? Do you know why James would say that? You know why the Holy Spirit would provoke James to write that? Because what you and I are really doing in much of our spending is we're living autonomously. We're living independently of God. We're living as though that's our decision to make. That's our money to spend. We're accountable to no one. We have a right to do X, Y, or Z. But see, James is reminding us, if you're a Christian here this morning, you're not autonomous. You don't live an independent existence. You're united with the Lord Jesus Christ in a covenantal relationship that throughout the Bible is given in the metaphor of marriage. That's a metaphor used throughout the whole Bible to speak of our relationship with Christ as the people of God. And so here's what that means. All of our assets are joint assets. So James is saying, look, stop spending on your passions. Stop spending Jesus' money on whatever you want to spend it on. He gets to have a say. It's not your decision to make alone. Look how James goes on. Do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Again, a stark contrast. You might say, "What? Why, James? Why separate? Why make such a harsh distinction between the world and God? Isn't it true, James, that all the world is God's? That God is the creator? Doesn't the rest of the Bible tell us that everything created by God is good and nothing is to be rejected if it's received with thanksgiving? James, aren't you being a little bit sharp here?" James is putting a fork in the road for us. He wants to force you to make a decision. The world or God? Here's what James is trying to provoke in our hearts. Just that we would ask these questions. For all your spending, are you a more fulfilled person? All the stuff you buy and spend money on, all the ways that you spend a month's income, do they fill you up? Do they make you more human? Do they satisfy the deepest hungers of your soul? Doesn't every advertiser want you to believe that, hey, if you just buy this, if you just spend on this, if you achieve this product or this experience, it's going to satisfy you. It's going to fulfill you. There's a longing and a hunger and a need in you. And if you spend on this, that'll be satisfying. We've all bought into that, haven't we? How's that working for us? Is that true? Of course not. Isn't it true that despite all of our spending, we remain unsatisfied? Yes, that's true. Why is that true? It's because the pleasure, the satisfaction, the fulfillment that you're made for is the fulfillment of knowing God. The pleasure you're made to experience is the pleasure of knowing God and being in relationship with God, and every other pleasure is a pointer to that. The reason things in this world really are desirable and seem satisfying, but then ultimately let us down, is because they're designed only to point us to the one who is true satisfaction. Every experience, everything that's pleasurable on earth is just a hint and a foretaste of God Himself. And the problem is we chase after those things as though they're going to satisfy us. And James is saying, don't you get it? Don't you see the decisions that is before you? Keep chasing after the world if you think that's going to satisfy you, but I'm telling you it won't. Do you really want to be a friend of the world, or are you thirsty enough yet? Are you hungry enough yet? Are you unsatisfied enough yet that you realize God's calling you to something greater and deeper, to friendship and intimacy with Him? Now, this is something the Bible says over and over again. The Bible calls us back to the fact that the pleasure that you seek and the passion that you are after and the desire and the happiness that you want is found in God. Here are two places in the Psalms where we see this same theme. Psalm 16:11. You make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. Likewise, Psalm 37:4. Delight yourself in the Lord, and He will give you the desires of your heart. This is a consistent theme throughout the Bible, and James is saying the same thing that the Psalms are saying. He's saying, look, the solution to your spending problems isn't to get rid of your passions. It's to reorient them. It's to redirect them. It's to find satisfaction where you're meant to find it. It's to find fulfillment where you're designed to find it, in God Himself and in knowing God and being united to God by faith. Or to say it another way, our spending will change as what we love changes. Since your pleasures dictate your purchases, what you need are new and better pleasures. See, it's not an issue of spending. It's an issue of love. It's an issue of desire. It's an issue of happiness. It's an issue of fulfillment. It's an issue of what you believe will ultimately satisfy your deepest longings. And here's what the Bible consistently wants to bring you back to when you are really captivated by God and what God has done for us in Jesus Christ. What happens is that fills you up and fulfills you in a way that nothing else can. And so your grip on the things of this world, your longing for the things of this world, your sense that I have to have this begins to loosen. You're free then to enjoy the things of this world, but only as pointers to God. Only as second best, secondary pleasures that cannot and do not and never will eclipse the pleasure and the delight and the satisfaction of knowing God. See, what happens when we really change what we love, when God in His grace changes us so that we love Him and we find delight and satisfaction in Him, what happens is, instead of spending on our passions, we start spending with a sense of purpose. We start spending because our passion, our desire, our highest pleasure is in God. And so we know I can't buy anything. I can't secure anything. I can't have any sense of security or some experience that's going to satisfy me the way God does. So I'm not going to chase that with my money. I'm going to spend with a sense of purpose. I'm committed to God, to His kingdom, to His purposes. I want to invest generously in what He's doing in the world. I want to live simply and give generously to His work and to His cause. Our spending changes because our passions are directed in the right place, toward the right end. One of the beautiful things about the Bible is it doesn't just give us the what, it doesn't just tell us here's what we should do, but it gives us models, it gives us people, it gives us examples of those who have lived this life before us. Now, apart from the Lord Jesus Christ, they're all sinful people like us. Okay, so they're not perfect examples. The Bible is not a book of exemplary people, of heroes that we'll never be like. It's a book of people like us, and the whole point of telling their story is to show who they hoped in, God, and to give us a sense of here's how they, in their fallen and broken and sinful way, lived out the kind of life God designed us for. One of the models we have to look to in this particular area is the Apostle Paul. Because what Paul himself tells us in his own story is, he says, hey, I've learned how to be content. I've learned how to be satisfied. Here's what happened for Paul. You're probably familiar with his story if you've been in Sunday school ever in your life, right? He's a persecutor of the church. He hates Christians. He's out to get them, to arrest them, to persecute them, to destroy them. God knocks him off his horse, confronts him of his sin, makes him blind, gives him a revelation of who Jesus Christ is. He comes to faith in Christ. He's converted. He becomes one of the greatest missionary statesmen in the history of the Christian church. He writes a lot of the New Testament under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. One of the things he tells us is how he learned contentment. And I want you to flip, if you have a Bible, over to 1 Timothy chapter 6. Just a few pages backward in your Bible from James. And notice what the Apostle Paul has to tell us here. 1 Timothy 6, verse 6. But godliness with contentment is great gain. Notice he's using economic language. Gain, profit. Godliness with contentment is great gain. And then notice this appeal. For we brought nothing into the world, and we can't take anything out of the world. See, the implication is, if you're a Christian like Paul, you're not living for this world. There's a more significant kingdom. There's a world to come that you're more interested in, that you're living for and living your life toward. And so he says, look, here's what I know. I didn't bring anything into this world. I came in naked and screaming. And hopefully I'll go out a little more dignified, but I'm not taking anything with me, right? Everything I consume, buy, avail myself of in this life is staying here when I leave. And so he says this is part of the key to contentment, is recognizing the reality of life and the significance of the life to come. And notice what he says next. But if we have food and clothing, with these we'll be what? Content. Here's what I really need in life. Food, some clothes on my back. If we have that, got all the reason in the world to be content. And in another place, Paul says, hey, I've learned how to be content with much and with nothing. I know how to live at sort of a baseline level of existence. I also know how to be content when God gives me more than I need. See, the opposite of spending on your passions is contentment. Contentment that's driven out of a passion for God and satisfaction in God that causes me to say, look, that's what I'm living for. I'm living for His kingdom. I'm living for His glory. I'm living for His purposes. I'm happy with what I have. I'm content with what I have. Now, here's a word. Here's another sermon that I need to preach for 30 seconds because some of you guys need to hear it, okay? The opposite of spending on your passions is not miserliness. Most of you don't have that problem, but some of you guys do. Some of you guys, you're not the spenders. You're the like, hey, let's spend as little as possible. Let's put $1 million in savings, and let's make sure it's all there for a rainy day. I want you to see what the opposite of spending on your passions is contentment, and here's what that means. It means I can go enjoy a nice meal with friends. I can go spend money at a good restaurant, eating good food, drinking good wine. And I can also be content eating ramen noodles at the end of the month when the budget's a little lean. I can be content with either one. I can still go to the Justin Timberlake show if that's my thing. But I won't spend the next 6 months paying it off on my credit card. I've learned to be content with what I have, with what I don't have. I've learned to live within my means. There's a disposition of contentment in my heart that says I can enjoy experiences in life as God gives them to me as a gift of His grace. I don't have to chase them, make them happen, force them to happen. I can live simply and be content in all circumstances. And if I'm really satisfied in God, what I'm going to find is I'm going to find myself regularly sacrificing pleasures. Things like a good meal or a new audio track to download. I'm going to find myself sacrificing those things occasionally for the greater pleasure of investing in God and His kingdom, helping to fund a new church plant, helping an orphan in need on the other side of the world, taking care of a friend who has some particular needs. Those things will give me life and joy. I'll find them satisfying. The writer of Hebrews says this: keep your life free from the love of money and be content with what you have. Contentment is the antidote to the love of money. Contentment only comes when I'm satisfied with what I have. And don't you see, when we realize, we see that God has given us Himself, that He is most satisfying, then contentment comes naturally. Let's talk for a few minutes about practical steps in this area, and I'm going to take a few questions and we're going to take communion together. What are some practical ways we put this truth to work in our lives? So we've said every single week, look, we can talk about the truth of the Bible and we can talk about how the gospel needs to change our hearts. At the end of the day, when we're dealing with issues of money, there's still some stuff for us to go from here and do. In other words, even if the Holy Spirit's doing great things in your heart here this morning, in the moment as you hear the word preached, you still got to go live it out. What are some practical ways we obey and live in line with God's truth in this area of spending? Let me give you four things real quick. Number one, delay gratification. That's the simplest, easiest step that you can take. Delay gratification. I don't have to have that now. There may be things I want. There may be things I feel like I'd like to spend money on. Maybe I'll wait. Maybe I'll save up money for them. Maybe I'll ask for them for Christmas. Whatever, right? See, the power that money gives us is the power to have what we want now, which only furthers our sense of entitlement. And so one way to work against that is to purposefully delay gratification. Say, I'd like to have that, but I'm going to wait. Second, follow the 10-10-80 rule. We've talked about this before. This is just a rule that means give 10%, save 10%, live on 80%. The only way to be free from the pressure of money is to spend less than you make. If you haven't clued into that yet, first step, spend less than you make, okay? This is a simple way to do it. This is the rule, okay? Give 10, save 10, live on 80. That's a starting point. That rule obviously takes some work to implement into your life. You got to figure out, what am I spending right now? How do I dial those things down? How do I begin to live consistently in this? But that's a good principle, a rule of thumb to live by. Third step of just practical application, make decisions in community. Especially when it comes to big spending decisions, don't be the person that just goes off on your own, makes a huge decision that involves money, and then sort of like, well, I guess I have this now, right? The part of the reason God's given you family that are Christians, if you have that, friends around you who are Christians, a missional community that's part of this church made up of Christians, it is so that you can experience the grace of godly wisdom in some of these significant decisions. So make your decisions in community. It's a great way to sort of check your motivation as you think about spending. Here's the final one. It's just straight out of Psalm 37:4. Delight yourself in the Lord. Delight yourself in the Lord. Now, okay, but how do I do that, right? Great, I want to. So what do I do? Okay, here's the beauty of this, right? The answer is real simple. How do I delight myself in the Lord? Is by making use of the means of grace that He's given. Things like prayer, immersing my mind in Scripture, gathering with God's people weekly to worship Him and to celebrate His goodness, sitting under the preaching of the Word. All the sort of natural, basic spiritual disciplines, worship and prayer and Scripture, these are all ways that we delight ourselves in the Lord. The reason you're here this morning is to delight yourself in the Lord. The reason you're here to worship is to delight yourself in the Lord. You're not here to give God something. You're here to get something from God, right? You don't come filled up, like David said, perfect, ready to go from 0 to 60 as we enter into worship. You come needy, in need of God's grace, in need of His forgiveness, in need of His empowering and renewing presence. And when you come here, it's a chance to delight yourself in the Lord. It's a chance to say, God, I need You. I want to experience You. I want to know You more deeply. I want to be renewed in my affections for You. Delight yourself in the Lord by making use of the normal means of grace that God has provided. Those are four ways of practical obedience in this area. But listen, here's the whole point of talking about spending is to bring us back to what James says. Look, it's not about what you spend. It's about where your passions lie. It's about what you find joy and delight and happiness and pleasure in. And so that's the deeper question that you need to ask. The deeper question that God wants you to wrestle with as you confront your patterns of spending and saving. I'm going to close this in a minute, but first of all, let me tackle whatever questions have come in. This is always fun because I have no idea what they are, so I'm thinking about them starting now. Go. What if your husband is not leading well financially and will not act responsibly or godly? How does a wife respond in this situation when she really wants to get finances on track? First of all, honored by the question for two reasons. One, you're a wife who wants to get things on track. Number two, you want to respect and honor your husband. Two really good things. And so just want to honor and affirm whoever's asking this question. And the simple answer I would give is this is why you need Christian community. Right? Because if you're in a marriage, here's what always happens, right? There's always tensions around money. James says, what causes fights and quarrels among you? He could just say, hey, what do you fight with your spouse about? Same question, right? Tensions about money are common in marriage and even different patterns of how you grew up spending and saving and all of that. And so you need people around you that can speak into this. And here's the problem, okay? Just start here with this simple expression of community. The problem is we have all our fights and all our arguments in isolation, and then we come to missional community and pretend like things are good. Can I just give you permission to fight in your missional community? It's okay. When Will Walker was one of the pastors here, he used to say, hey, part of what I do, I try to get couples to come over and have their fight in my living room just so I can watch, because then I can kind of get into what's actually going on, right? This is part of how community ought to work, is you ought to be willing to be honest and say, look, don't throw your husband under the bus at missional community if this is you, but I'm just saying, this is why you need community and some people you can go to and say, hey, we're struggling to be on the same page when it comes to sort of financial stuff. Can you just speak into that? Can we sit down and talk? And so I urge you to that. I also urge you to prayer. You know, prayer's a great place to start, to just say, God, would you, if I feel like there's a need for change in my spouse's heart here, would you begin to do that? And then would you change my heart as well? Next question. There are some miserly folks that might take this sermon and run with it. What would you say to them? Well, just don't do that. That's what I would say to you. No, honestly, I would say this. First of all, those of you who fall more on the miserly side of the spectrum, I'm glad you're part of this church community because probably many of us fall on the other side, right? Many of us are like, well, what, I don't have money in my account? Well, how did that happen? Okay? And so if you're the more miserly person, you're vital to a healthy Christian community. I just want to caution you in this area to check your heart and to guard against self-righteousness. Because what tends to happen, right, there's two ways to miss the gospel. One is to be the younger brother who goes and spends everything his father gives him in reckless living. One is to be the older brother that still has it all in the bank and is a jerk. And so if you're the miserly person, if you tend to be good with money, the danger is that begins to drive a sense of self-righteousness in you that says, I'm better, I'm more obedient to God, more faithful to God, wiser than these foolish people. And you know what that begins to do? That begins to make you think that you don't need Jesus. Now, you might never say it that way, but that's exactly the pattern that it creates in your heart, is a pattern of self-righteousness instead of resting in Christ's righteousness. So for those of you who are miserly, guard against that and know that God's put you in this community so that you can help some of the people who are less cautious in their spending. That part of what God wants to do in bringing people together is to cause them to affect each other in really good and godly ways. We need to close, and so let me just close us this way, and we're going to go to the communion table. What we've been saying throughout this whole series is that everything comes down to this fundamental issue. Is money God, or is money a gift from God? If money is our God, we will chase it. We will sacrifice for it. We will worship it. It will control us, and it will define our identity. What the gospel tells you is your identity is in Christ, so you don't have to find it in money. The God of the universe is in control, so you don't have to try to control your world through money. Christ has given himself for you, therefore you're invited as a response of worship to give yourself to him. God owns everything that you have, and so you have now the freedom to be a steward of what he's entrusted to you. The gospel changes everything, including how we think about money itself. And so this is not a sermon that's about, hey, go do these five practical things to fix your life. Are there practical things you need to do? Absolutely. And so let's not be the people who ignore those things, but let's also not be the people who assume if I go fix this practical area of my life, then I've solved my problems with money. What we need is heart change. What we need is renewal. What we need is a bigger sense of God and his glory so that we're captivated more and more by who he is and what he's done in Christ, and our hands are free from the love of money. So let's pray for the Spirit to do that in us. Would you join me? Heavenly Father, we acknowledge what James tells us, that we spend on our passions. That for those of us who are your people, we are conflicted in this area because we do desire you and we want you and we want to be satisfied in you, and yet we find our hearts inclining in other directions. We find ourselves chasing other loves. We find ourselves listening to other false gospels that tell us we'll be satisfied and fulfilled in other things besides you. And so this morning, we just want to do the simple work of repentance and faith. We want to turn away from those things that we're chasing. We want to turn to you. We want to embrace you as our greatest treasure, as the one who is worth most, most valuable in the universe, and therefore ought to be most valuable to us. We want to ask that you would send your Holy Spirit to renew our desires and our passions and our affections for you so that we might find our tendency to love money shriveled up. Would you make us a people who know contentment because we're satisfied in you, and therefore we know how to be satisfied with what we have and satisfied even with what we don't have. Would you give us the grace of renewal that we might be content in you? And thank you now as we come to the communion table. God, let us come with joy and with satisfaction, knowing that you fill us up, that you satisfy us. And even this meal is a symbol of that truth, that as we take you in, you are the one who is meant to satisfy our deepest longings. Prepare us now to worship you with joy. Amen.